So first of all, about that title you see on the screen, How a Bad Guy Got to Heaven, also known as The Thief on the Cross. A little while ago, Priscilla was driving in the van with our then four-year-old grandson, and they're going down the freeway, and there's three patrol cars with lights flashing that are parked behind another car, obviously the offender, and Priscilla said something to him like, it must be a bad guy. And our grandson said kind of condescendingly, Grandma, you call them bad guys. I call them criminals. So in case you aren't as brilliant as our grandson, I'm going with bad guy today because they were. We are. All four Gospels talk about the two men who are crucified, one on the right, one on the left side of Jesus that day, all four Gospels, but only Luke records something they said on the cross. There was a brief conversation between one of them and Jesus, and it's in that little conversation we look at today that we find the absolute heart or core of the gospel. How can you know you're going to heaven? This is the most important question we could discuss ever for you personally. How can you know that one moment after you die, you will be in heaven and not in hell, the place of God's judgment? It doesn't get bigger than that. And so today we have good news. The good news, another word for gospel, the good news is not about religion. Because all over the world, there is religion that says you need to do something to earn your way to heaven. There is something you must do, or a series of things to do, or a protocol you must follow to qualify, to deserve heaven. That's not good news. Who would be good enough? How would you know if you're good enough? When in fact, none of us are good enough. So what is the good news according to Jesus? That's what we see in this brief conversation between Jesus and the one man, the thief, the other guy on the cross. Let's kind of get the setting in mind again in the last week of Jesus on his life on earth leading to the death and resurrection. So on Thursday evening, Jesus and his disciples had what we call the Last Supper and all the significance of that and the conversation they had. And then Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it's while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas has betrayed him. The soldiers come, they arrest Jesus, and they drag Jesus before, in the middle of the night, they take him to the high priest's house where there's this informal meeting about how to get rid of Jesus, illegally meeting the Sanhedrin, these rulers, at night. In the morning, they take him to Pilate. We were looking at this last week. They take him to Pilate because only this Roman governor, Pilate, had the authority to execute anybody. And he says, I find no fault in him. But he sends him to Herod, who sends him back, mocking him with a purple robe. And then finally, Pilate has to decide what he's going to do. And Pilate says he does nothing, deserving death. But he caves into the pressure of the religious leaders who have stirred up the crowd to yell, crucify, crucify, crucify him. And Jesus is led away to be crucified. We pick it up in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So it happens. He's crucified. It is the most simple description of the most important event for humanity. There they crucified him. And that's all it says. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't even get a full sentence. It's actually paired with the execution of these two other men. The Gospels present the most important event very simply because the emphasis is not on the excruciating, torturous pain of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's not the point. We know he was crucified. Jesus, when he had raised from the dead, appeared to the disciples. John chapter 20 says how he pointed out the scars in his hands, his feet, his side. It was crucifixion. It really happened, but it's not the emphasis. The place he was crucified is called the skull. If you have a King James Bible or New King James, it'll say Calvary. That's the Latin word for skull. In the Hebrew language, it would be called Golgotha, if anybody has something like that. The Greek word, though, this is written in Greek originally, is the word cranion, from which we get the word cranium, our skull. Skull is a sobering word. A lot of churches have used the name Calvary and in the name of their church, like Calvary Bible Church, because it sounds better than Skull Bible Church. We don't know exactly where this was. There is a hill in Jerusalem that's kind of traditionally held to be the place because it kind of looks like a skull. Less likely to actually be the location, however, because Hebrews says he was taken outside of the city. The Gospels say he was crucified near the city, whereas that hill is in the city. So we're not sure. There are some other possible locations. But the emphasis is not on the horrific suffering. You read the Gospels, the focus is rather on the people around the cross. It's like there's snapshots, these people, these people, these people, because the emphasis is on for whom did Jesus die? Not how painful it was, though obviously it was. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include these two men that day. Isaiah 53:12, 7 centuries earlier, prophesied that the suffering servant, Messiah Jesus, would be numbered with the transgressors. And this seems to be the fulfillment. He not only died for sinners, he died with sinners. He died just like the worst of the sinners. Criminals, they're called. This is kind of a generic term. This term is just means evildoers, people who do bad things, hence bad guys. Mark and Matthew use a different term to describe them, can be translated thieves or robbers or rebels. Something serious, but it doesn't even say they murdered anybody. Execution under Roman law was not only for those who had murdered. It could include arson, military desertion, even adultery in certain situations. And generally, crucifixion as a form of execution was reserved for slaves and lower class people, not Roman citizens. But the lower class would be executed in the most painful, torturous, but also humiliating way. And this seems to be, frankly, behind the insistence of the chief priests as they incited the crowd to yell what? Not just put him to death, but crucify him so that Jesus would not only be dead and tortured, but actually insulted and humiliated. There was never a death so unjust as Jesus. We know him as the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe. We know him as the one who is becoming the Savior, even as we read. And he's the one who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he humbled himself to endure the human injustice of the cross to accomplish heaven's justice on sin. That was what we discussed last week. The justice of God was fully met in the person of Jesus dying in our place. And why did he do it? Again, we encounter the love of Christ in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive who? Those who crucified him, as well as those who stood by and mocked him, which included initially both of these men on those two crosses. Matthew says the two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. In the same way, meaning as the crowd, chief priests, soldiers, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Mark says the same. So they start out, both of them were unchanged and insulting and mocking Jesus. That's how it started. Forgive, Jesus prayed, the soldiers who are doing their job, the crowd who were deceived by the chief priests, and even those chief priests who instigated and wanted Jesus dead. Forgive them. This is not teaching universalism that all these people are now forgiven and in heaven, but it is teaching the universal provision of Christ. What he was doing on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. It indicates the universal willingness of God to forgive anyone, no matter how serious a sin is in their life. In fact, jump ahead to verse 47. We go past the crucifixion, the conversation. It's turned dark in those 3 hours, right? And the centurion was the Roman who was in charge of the crucifixion. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." In fact, Matthew and Mark record him as saying or adding, "Surely this was the Son of God." So the centurion sees the sky go dark. He knows the temple is torn. He's heard this conversation, but he's also heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." And it could be that he has put the pieces together. Maybe we meet the centurion in heaven as well. We're going to be surprised at a lot of the people we might meet in heaven, because it is not about the seriousness of their sin, but it is their faith in Christ that matters. So often it's people who are at the end of themselves, at the bottom of life, if you will, that seek Christ. That's why prison ministry is so important and often so effective. But something changed that day in the centurion, but not the other guys, the other soldiers, the other people of the crowd. So people can see and hear the same things about Jesus, and some are changed and many are not. The world today hears and knows about Jesus. The word Jesus and the name Jesus is pretty prevalent throughout society around the world, yet some still reject him. We keep reading verse 35 and meet some of those who mock and hate him. The people, verse 35, stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others." He heard the words of Jesus about salvation. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one," a reference to his claim to be Messiah. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." That was the claim and expectation. He was a king. Jesus admitted as much, even though his kingship is later. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." It gets confusing because Pilate didn't really believe that, but he put the sign there. So they're insulting him one by one, but now we meet those two men crucified. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ?" Again, Messiah, "save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." So something has changed, obviously, for one, and the issue is something humbled him. He humbled himself. He came to this point, and he now has some spiritual humility. That is the first step towards heaven, is spiritual humility, while the other one is still showing contempt for Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, "save yourself" was the same mocking insult as the rulers, verse 35, and the soldiers, verse 38. And in that sense, this unrepentant criminal on one side, the crucified man, that crucified man is no different than the crucifiers. They're all mocking Jesus. They're all living in unbelief. And so it's not a matter of who's good, who's bad, who's a criminal, who's a law-abiding citizen. The issue is they were all rejecting who Christ was. They all had access to who Jesus was. Everybody in Jerusalem seemingly knew about Jesus doing miracles, whether they saw it or just heard from others who had seen the miracles. They knew he was this teacher. They either had heard his teaching or heard from others who heard his teaching. And yet, so many continued to not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Our world is divided in that way between those who believe who Jesus is and believe in him for eternal life and those who do not. That's the true division in the world. I know there are many divisions in this world. There are these geopolitical divisions, and so there are wars. A against B and A against C against D. There's all kinds of geopolitical divisions. There's all kinds of political divisions, of course, we know. And the right and the left, and who's right? Those aren't the main divisions of the world, though. The main division of the world is what do you believe about Jesus? And these two bad guys illustrate that dividing line. And the reason that's the most important division is because based on what you believe about Jesus, you either end up in eternal life or eternal judgment. And that's the most important thing. And so the issue is not, are you good or are you bad? It's your view of Jesus. I would take it these two, I'm going to assume these two were equally bad guys. I mean, they're called that, evildoers. But one of them had a change of heart. And one of them is going to be in heaven, and one is not. So how did these two men get to where they were? I was thinking about that this week, that they're both born, I assume the same age-ish. They're babies. They're growing up. They're born as sinners like everyone. What was their childhood like? I'm going to assume similar. I don't know. Did their parents really care for them well? We don't know that because parents can be very caring and very helpful and very loving, and still one child does this and one child does that. There's examples of that all the time. Did they grow up just kind of looking for acceptance from their friends like every kid does, right? You want to be accepted by your friends, and so you follow what your friends do, and at some point that gets you in trouble if you do what your friends do. But you can keep going that way in life. To try to be accepted, and it gets further and further. And if you grow in then your anger and your resentment and addictions, you can just have this spiraling, destructive behavior if you just keep going those paths. And when is the first time they stole something? When is the first? I assume it was sometime after the first time they lied. Deceit is a dangerous path. Did they get by with lying? Did they get by with maybe taking something small? Did they get by with blaming others? You see, hardened criminals who were once little children. I've been reading in Proverbs just recently. Among everything else, it tells you about living wisely. It's the importance of character development in young people, children, and the importance of discipline. Just a week or so ago, you may have read this too. There's three boys, aged 12, 13, and 14, stole a car. In Milwaukee, and joyride, and accident, I understand, and someone had to teach them how to do it. So we all see where these, how this can happen. But these two men, raised in Jerusalem, the home of all this religious potential, if you will, continue in crime, they get caught in crime, convicted of a crime, now they're crucified for their crimes. And both can get all the way to the place of execution with unchanged hearts, still insulting Jesus, until something changed inside. Because the difference is a change on the inside. There would be no more changing his life for the better. But there can be a change that takes place inside. They both had the same access to Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. They responded differently. I know most of you, a lot of you. I don't know everybody's hearts. God does. You know your heart, and you know where you are at spiritually about Jesus right now. And it's okay if you would call yourself a seeker. You're wondering about him. Is he as important as others think? It's okay if you're a skeptic. You frankly doubt a lot of it. Doubting is good as long as you keep seeking and searching for truth. But I would just invite you to think big picture and then narrow in on Jesus. Because your whole worldview really is affected. as you are seeking for truth. To think of the universe of which we are a part and how magnificent it is, the magnitude of it. How did it come to be? Did the universe happen out of nothing? And did the vast galaxies and the perfectly timed solar system and the predictable seasons of Earth and the luscious fields and the amazing national parks and state parks and Lake Michigan, did it all just evolve out of nothing into that something? Or think of simply the incredible, miraculous complexity of a single human body. Did this come about by some cells who keep kind of growing and adapting and decided they needed limbs and arms and senses, and it all worked and in such perfect way and multiplied and reproduced and then created a brain and then the brain would develop this capacity to have a conscience and know right from wrong and that somehow then every human being now has this question at least about the existence of God and the question about what happens after death, that there must be something more. And did all that just happen, or is there a God who is so powerful? He designed and created all of that. And he's God who is so good that it all works. And spring is coming. It's going to happen, and we can rely on He provided the food in those amazing fields, and if he's so powerful, he can make it, and so good that he would make it that it works, does he care about you? If he cared about you, does he know about your sin and my sin and that there would be sin? And would it be so good that he would actually long to have an eternal relationship with us after this life, that life that we long for? And that if he actually had a plan designed to do that, wouldn't he tell us the plan clearly? Would he write it down in black and white so we could actually understand it and explain it? He did. And that is the plan. And God has revealed himself to all of us. And he speaks then by his Spirit to us one by one down each row and knows exactly your heart and your story like he knows the story of these two men that day. And so suddenly, this man humbled himself and said to the other, "Don't you fear God? Come on, what are we thinking? We are accountable to a holy and just God." This is a great moment because it's a good thing to realize we are accountable to a holy God. We are being punished justly. Verse 40. 41, we're getting what our deeds deserved. See, this bad guy had made his first step towards heaven, because you have to first of all know that you are accountable to a holy God. Whatever his view was of the afterlife, he knew he was in trouble. I'm dying. It's excruciating. It's getting harder to breathe. But he can still think. And it all starts to make sense to him. And he maybe leans forward and he looks to the man on the other side on that cross, looking past the quiet one in the middle, and says, "Don't you fear God? Do you see we're getting what we deserve?" But before he says these things, it has suddenly come together for him, and he decides to go all in on Jesus. "I've been wrong about everything." So, verse 42, he turns and says to the quiet man in the middle, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's it. What did this man do that Jesus would promise him eternal life in heaven? What did this man know about Jesus that he would give such a bold ask? I think you can get me to heaven. Let's go back to verse 39 to see what he maybe thought of Jesus. Because maybe we have to give this guy a little more credit than we realize of what he understood. Verse 39, the other criminal says, "Aren't you the Christ?" Means Messiah. The same thing back in verse 35. If he's the Christ. You see, it was common knowledge all around Jerusalem that Jesus was claiming to be Christ, the Messiah. And that had been the hope of the Jews from day one. And the message that Jesus claimed to be Christ had made its way all the way down to these prison cells where he was held, but suddenly took being on the cross beside Jesus where the light bulb goes on and he begins to ask himself, what if he is the Messiah? What if it's true? And what might he have known about the Messiah? I'm going to assume these two criminals were Jewish. It's Jerusalem, and they're Jewish criminals. So he would have heard some training, have some understanding. The culture was very Jewish and training-oriented of who the Messiah was claiming to be. And now I'm conjecturing, but what if he really did know about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah, as does so many other chapters, but Isaiah 53 is unique, along with a few others, because it says that the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. So when the crowd mocked and the other criminal mocked and said, "Aren't you the Christ?" He goes, "What if he is the Christ? What if he's the Messiah of Isaiah 53? A man of suffering, who bore our suffering, who was stricken by God and afflicted, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, and his stripes fixed us. And what if he was that sheep that was led to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth, quiet like this man, cut off from the land of the living, dying, poured out his soul to death intentionally, numbered with the transgressors, that's me. And he bore the sin of many. What if all that was true? And what if Jesus is the Messiah? And what if Jesus was enduring and accomplishing on the cross beside me exactly what God had planned for him to provide for the sins of many? We don't know how little or how much he understood, but somehow he put all his chips on the table and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Kingdom is a Jewish word. Kingdom is a Jewish hope and anticipation. And whatever his concept of a future kingdom time was, clearly Jesus wasn't accomplishing that right now. But he would. And so whatever his view was, and whenever the kingdom would happen, he says, "I want to be with you." That's simple faith, to know that there is something after this life. And this man says, I'm counting on you, that you can give me that eternal life. And Jesus responds with this certain promise, "I tell you the truth." And that was a little phrase used some 70 plus times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus said, "I got to tell you something really important," because he had a lot of important things to say. But here's a really important one. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And in this simple exchange, we get to the core of what it means to put your faith in Christ for eternal life. Don't complicate it. Don't confuse it. It's just trusting in Jesus that he paid for our sins. It's so uncomplicated that children can understand it. Jesus made that point one time. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So if you're interested in heaven, realize something has to change about your mindset. You got to stop thinking like adults. It's one of those only times you do that. You're supposed to think like an adult. Take responsibility, right? You get what you pay for, you earn, you work hard, you get paid. But to have eternal life, you got to change and think like a child. Because children have no trouble accepting gifts because everything good in their life is a gift. You just ask and you get it, especially if you ask grandma. And so he says, you got to become like a child. And he asks like a child, remember me when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus says, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He's saying, son, you don't have to wait till the kingdom. It's today. The kingdom will come. Jesus prayed, your kingdom come. There will be a kingdom. It had not yet come. Jesus knew there was a 1,000-year kingdom time ahead. We call it the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 describes that kingdom. So many chapters in the Old Testament prophets describe the amazing life on earth will be so different in this next dispensation called the millennium. The kingdom will come, son. But the plan of God for Jesus was to save first and rule later. And this was saving time. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is used two other times in the New Testament. Once it's when in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was taken up into paradise, the third heaven, and Jesus revealed many things, many truths to him. That's why we have all the truth of the 13 books that Paul wrote. And then Jesus, Revelation 2, verse 7, speaks of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a real tree. In a real place, paradise. This isn't pretend. This isn't a vision. This isn't virtual. But it's a different garden. The Garden of Eden was great, but spoiled and corrupted by sin. And the tree there was the knowledge of good and evil, which was that temptation by which mankind fell into sin, and all have been sinners since. But the tree of life that's in the garden, the paradise in heaven, is a real place, a real tree. And today you're going to be with me there, today. Because the man was dying today. There is no purgatory. There is no waiting place, soul sleep. If souls had to pay for their sins in purgatory, we can only imagine how long this guy would be stuck there. But Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in heaven, paradise. Today you will be where? In paradise with whom? With me, Jesus said. If you ask even most of us as Christians what we look forward to about heaven, we're inclined to say, oh, I'll see my whoever, right? I get that, and it's true. But your family is not the high point of heaven. Jesus Christ is the main attraction of heaven, and family reunions are just a bonus. We will be with him immediately after death. And how did this bad guy get to heaven? Faith in Jesus. Period. How did he get to heaven? We say it together like twice. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That's all. But don't you need to be baptized? I don't think so. Don't you have to do good works also? He's dying. The nails didn't come out till he was dead. No good works. But don't you have to promise to do good works, promise to serve Christ, to show and prove that you're actually saved, you're actually sincere? No, just faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone. He understood he's a sinner. We're under the sentence. We're punished. We deserve what we're getting. And he realized, I can do nothing. No good works is going to fix my problem. But I'm throwing it all upon Jesus and saying, I'm trusting that you can get me to paradise. And Jesus said, yes, yes. And that's the good news. Because religion isn't the good news. Religion will always say do, and the Bible says it's already done. The religion will always say, under any label, anywhere around the world, just religion. Do this, follow this set of rules the way our religion does it, be baptized this way, be baptized as a baby, pray five times towards the east every day, or go and be a missionary for 2 years and knock on doors, or keep the Mosaic Old Testament law, or do this set of rules that this church has come to think that's really important. No. It's already been done. And put your faith in Jesus alone, what he has done. Nothing but faith in Christ alone. Pastor, now retired pastor, Alistair Begg of Parkside Church, Cleveland, Ohio, has a wonderful story version that some of you may have found or heard on social media, perhaps. But it's a story version of this man arriving in heaven, okay? I wish I had Alistair Begg's Scottish accent too, but what I'm going to do is just have the transcript here and just read a little bit of what he said. He said, "Think about the thief on the cross. I can't wait to find that fellow one day and ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been to a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know about church membership. And yet, you made it. How did you make it?" And Pastor Begg says, "That's what the angel must have said. You know, what are you doing here?" The man says, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "I don't know." "Excuse me, let me get my supervisor." So they go get the supervisor angel. "Just a few questions for you," the supervisor says. "First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith?" Guy says, "I've never heard of it in my life." "And what about your doctrine of scripture?" The guy's just staring. Eventually, in frustration, the supervisor says, "On what basis are you here?" And he said, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." Period. He just believed. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Do you understand what you need to do to make sure that you know that you're going to heaven? It's not religion. That's not good news. The good news is Christ did it all for you. We have a just God who punishes sin. We looked at this last week. Jesus switched places with you. He was punished for you. Put your faith in Christ. These statements I'm going to put on the screen are also in your bulletin to review if you want to later, but three statements: how to put your faith in Jesus for eternal life. And each of the statements, I like to start with the word humbly, because that's the first change, is that there has to be a humility to realize I cannot earn my way to heaven. Okay, that's humility. So it's not going to be me. Number one, humbly admit your sin and the eternal consequences we all deserve. You have to understand that we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We often are trying to measure, "I'm better than many other people." I get that. But we're all sinners. It's not just people in a prison cell or on a cross. It's the person in the mirror. And you maybe don't wake up in the morning and say, "Well, okay, ready for the day. I'm going to go, and today I'm going to deceive a little, gossip some, lust, resent people, and hate some." But frankly, that's what kind of happens much of our days, right? We're all sinners. And the result or consequence or the wages, what we deserve, is sin. Of sin is death. That's where we enter the courtroom of God and realize that on our own merit, it's all pass fail. And we all fail. Everyone fails. We fall short, and we all deserve the punishment of God. But the good news is to humbly realize that Jesus paid for your sins, and you cannot earn heaven. Jesus switched places with you. So you think, well, but I try hard, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, but yeah, but we don't keep the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Well, not well. Label, liar. Did you ever take something that wasn't yours or put a number down that wasn't true that gave you something that you shouldn't have? Thief. Adultery? Well, I've never, Jesus said to lust is adultery. Murder? I would never, Jesus said to hate is like murder. So there we are with the labels of our sin. Liar, thief, adulterer, murderer. But then there's Jesus. And what's his sin? None. He's the holy Son of God who became man to be the sacrifice for sin so that all those labels come off of us and they're all nailed to the cross with him. And he paid for our sins. So we must humbly realize that Jesus paid for our sin and we cannot earn heaven. So there's one final step that we must humbly do. He died for our sins. We must humbly put our faith in Christ Jesus alone to save us. John 3:16 that Cecil read before. God so loved the world, that's you. He initiated. That he gave his only son, that's Jesus, bearing your sin on the cross. Here's your decision, though, that whoever believes in him, this is a very important phrase, will not perish, that's hell, but have eternal life, that's heaven. So what does it mean to believe in him? This is one verse, if you notice at the bottom of your outline, I've put a couple handfuls of some of the clear verses of the New Testament. There's actually like 100 that say, you don't get to heaven by doing good things. You get to heaven by putting your faith in what Jesus did for you. So have you put your faith in Jesus? What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus? It means that you let him take you to heaven. Last month, we flew to Phoenix and fortunate to get a nonstop. So we got into a plane in the airport in Milwaukee, sat down, and 3.5 hours later, we land in Phoenix by doing nothing but sit there and let the plane do everything. But I had to get into the plane. To put your faith in Christ is realize you can do nothing to earn your salvation. Jesus has provided the entire penalty. He gives you his righteousness. It's all on him, but you are trusting in him. Have you walked onto the plane and put your faith in Jesus alone? So the issue is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? I like use the word trust for believe or faith. It's the same thing. What are you trusting in? What are you putting your trust in? C, I use usually three circles, C, W, and C plus W. I know many of you are acquainted with this, but maybe this is new for some of you. C represents Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus that he paid for your sins and rose again? That's Christ. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Or are you trusting in W, works? That's you, what you do. Some religious idea, some concept of you got to do this or this or this. Or maybe you're going to cover all the bases and you say, I'm trusting in Christ plus good works. I know it's important that Christ died, but I'm trusting in Christ plus works. What have we learned? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Romans 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace, that's unmerited, undeserved, by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from justice of God, bearing it yourself. We've been saved how? Through faith, through this decision to trust in Jesus alone. And this is not coming from inside yourself. It's the gift of God. And it's not by works. Things that you do so that no one will boast. So it's not even Christ plus works. There's no works. It's trusting in Christ alone. If you understand that clearly today for the first time, first of all, that's the work of God through the Word of God to help you understand that. But there's a decision you need to make. It could be that even in your heart of hearts, you've already said, that's right. But sometimes it helps to actually express that in a prayer. And you don't have to pray out loud. I'm not going to ask you to come up front. This is a decision that takes place in your heart and mind, because God, who knows all things, knows exactly what you are thinking right now. And he is inviting you to put your trust in him. This would be a sample of a prayer you could pray to express that. It's the decision you make. It's not these words, but it's the decision you make that looks like this, to pray and say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner and I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's judgment. And I realize Jesus died in my place, paying for my sin. I understand now the cross. And so I am now placing my faith in Jesus alone for eternal life. That's it. You're placing your faith in Jesus alone for eternal life. So if you would, if that expresses the desire of your heart, I just would invite you to, in your own mind and heart, to express that to him. I'm going to read it again. You can close your eyes. You can keep your eyes here so you know what you're reading. But I'm inviting you to just make this your prayer. Let's pray together. I realize I'm a sinner and deserve God's judgment. I realize Jesus died in my place, paying for my sin. I am now placing my faith in Jesus alone for eternal life. Thank you for doing all that you promised. You know, that day, that's basically what this man did. One of the bad guys became holy in the sight of God because his debt of sin was stamped paid, and the windfall of the righteousness of Christ was stamped onto his account in heaven, and he's declared righteous like Christ. And that's why, and that's how a bad guy got to heaven. That's how anybody gets to heaven, and we will see him someday. Let's pray together. Why don't we stand up, and we'll sing together then after we pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word, the truth of the very good news of the gospel, that you alone are the only way to have eternal life. There's one God, and there's one Savior, and this man, Jesus, took our place, bearing our sins. He is the bridge between a holy God and all of us in our sin. I pray for anyone here who is seeking, questioning, wondering, oh God, might they continue to seek and then put their faith in you for eternal life. And thank you for the incredible gift that it is, so that you would get all the praise, not us, but you would get all the praise for what you accomplished in our lives by saving us and bringing us to heaven. And we want to live a life that says, thank you. Amen.